Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises in Scripture. We thank you for Isaiah 55 that tells us that when your word goes forth, it does not come back void. We thank you, Lord, that you use your word as the primary means to speak to us, and that then you use your Holy Spirit to work in us so that we are convicted of our sin as we hear your word, that we are comforted, Lord, as we hear your word. So I ask this morning that as we study the Scriptures, that we would find both comfort and conviction. And that the conviction, Lord, would lead us to a place of repentance, and the comfort would lead us to a place of trust in you. In your Son's name, amen. So Isaiah is kind of one of the longer books in the Old Testament. It was really a compilation of this guy by the name of Isaiah, his ministry. And he was one of the prophets who probably served longer than a lot of other prophets. We find out that he's actually served through four different kings in the kingdom of Judah, which is where he served at. And during that time, he wrote the book of Isaiah, which was really a compilation of both words that God told him to record, as well as a description of and kind of his ministry and his teaching, all kind of put together in these 66 different books. And so the dates at which he wrote the book of Isaiah were somewhere between probably around 740 BC all the way up to early 700s into the 690s. And so the book of Isaiah has this combination of the first section is really kind of the lay of the land of, you know, bringing the people and saying, look, this is who you are. This is who God calls you to be. And here's the massive gap between those two. And the second section of the book of Isaiah really focuses on, okay, because of your sin and because of your rebellion, this is what God is going to do. And this is how God is going to use kingdoms from outside of Israel to come in and to really pour out my wrath upon you through them. And then the end of Isaiah is this hopeful promise of the future, of what is to come, pointing to not only the fact that Jesus will come, but that one day all of us who have been called by God to be his children will be able to enjoy God forever in this new city in which there's no sin, and there's no darkness, and there's no pain. And so we come to the book of Isaiah, and this morning we're just going to look at Isaiah chapter 1 together. Because the first five chapters of Isaiah, what Isaiah does is he basically begins that process of kind of putting the mirror in front of the people and then showing them what God's commands, who God has called them to be, and beginning to show them the gap between those two areas. And so it's kind of like God's ideal for his people, and then here's the reality of where we're at, and then we see God's response. And one of the things that we're going to see this morning that I just found so encouraging as I was studying the book of Isaiah this week was the fact that we cannot exhaust God's capacity to redeem and restore. We cannot exhaust God's capacity to redeem and restore. And we're going to see this kind of idea well up over and over again in the book of Isaiah, but we're going to especially see that this morning as we study Isaiah. And so I want to encourage you, if you've got a Bible on your phone, to kind of tap there, turn there. If you want to use one of our church Bibles, there's a couple in the back that you can grab. And we'll kind of just begin to walk through Isaiah chapter 1 together. And if you're using a church Bible, it's on page 566. So Isaiah chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this: "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the day of Uzziah, who was a king, Jotham, who was a king, Ahaz, who was a king, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its neighbor, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." this first little section begins to show us kind of where the people are at. And we find that it begins in verse 2, in which as God speaks of his people, he uses the term children. And he uses the term children because God's people, the people of Israel, were God's children, right? Well, when we jump back into history earlier in the scriptures, we find out that after God had come to Abraham and said, I'm going to make you into a nation, Abraham, you know, has faith in God's promises, and then God begins to make promises not only to Abraham, but then to his son Isaac, and then on to Jacob. And then we find out that the people of Israel, or Jacob's kids, end up going to Israel, and then 400 years they find themselves being slaves. And in their slavery, God shows up once again to a guy by the name of Moses, and through Moses leads the people out of the grips of slavery, out of the grips of the most powerful nation on earth. And we see kind of this picture of God, who is the Father, gathering his children in and bringing them to a place of safety, loosening their bondage of slavery and really kind of leaving at bay or destroying the strongest nation on earth, Egypt, so that he might take his children to a place of safety. And yet as Isaiah begins to describe, or as he begins to relay the words of God towards his children, we find that God is saying, look, you are my children, and yet you are rebelling against me. So that, we look at the last verse, or last word in verse 4, so that the people of Israel are described as estranged, as aliens, as ones who no longer have a family. And God even kind of, you know, in verse 3 makes this comment of like, you know, an ox knows its owner, the donkey's master, or the donkey knows its master's crib, but Israel does not know. And that phrase, that word know there, speaks of a relationship. And what he's saying is that you were my children, and yet because of sin, you've rebelled against me, and you've turned yourselves from being my children to being estranged, to being aliens. And in being aliens, even an ox, you know, it knows its master. Even as in our words, it would be like, you know, you're acting like cats, right? Like a dog will follow its master, but you know, cats, like, you know, they're like, I don't really care who you are. Like, you know, just, I've got to do my own thing. And it's like you're acting like a cat, where you're like, I don't care who you are, and I'm just going to do my own thing. And really, God is trying to show them the state of which they are in. And of course, when we think about the idea of being a father, we think about affection. When we think about being estranged, we think about the fact that there is no more relationship. And God continues in verse 10 to begin to show us in greater depth, or verse 9, the sin that the people were committing that caused them to be estranged from God. In verse 9, he says this of chapter 1, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? In other words, your sacrifices mean nothing, says the Lord. I have enough of burnt offerings and of rams. These burnt offerings add nothing. I do not delight in the blood of the bulls. These sacrifices do nothing for me, or the lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings, and incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations. And so God just gets right to the heart, right? He's like, look, you practice the laws that I commanded you of these sacrifices, but they're vain. They're meaningless. They add nothing to our relationship. And we begin to ask the question, okay, you know, why is God saying that they add nothing to this relationship? Why are these sacrifices meaningless? And he goes on in verse 13, it says, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. And we find out that the reason these sacrifices are meaningless and the reason these sacrifices are in vain is because the people's sin rested in the fact that they believed that they could manipulate God through their actions and yet still allow their affections to be pointed elsewhere. And when God created the commands of the sacrifices and God gave his laws to his children, he did this in the same way that we as parents do this to our kids, right? We give our kids rules and boundaries because we love them and want to protect them and want what is best for them. And yet what the people of Israel did is they took these laws and they're like, I'm going to kind of play it both ways. And so I'm going to do the sacrifices and I'm going to kind of go through the motions, but my heart, and we're going to find out later, my affections are towards blood guiltness, towards violence, towards kind of doing my own thing. And this temptation shows up in all of our lives, right? Where we practice religiosity not as a reflection of God's affections that he's created in us towards him, but instead as a means by which to feel better about ourselves. And so we go to church, we believe in God because it's an American thing to do. In fact, it's un-American to say you don't believe in God. But when it comes to our true affections, they don't rest and they don't lie in God, but they rest in something far away from God. And God's going, I see your hearts. And because I see your hearts, I know that these practices of your sacrifices are not an overflow, a response of your affections for me. Therefore, they're in vain. They're meaningless. They're useless. Because the value of the sacrifice rested in the fact that the hearts of the one sacrificing was pointed to the promises that God would someday send a Redeemer who would rescue them and who would be the perfect Lamb, who would die once and for all for their sins. But that's not why they did their sacrifices. In fact, he has that phrase in verse 2. He says, look, it's like you have these trampling of my courts. And what he's talking about there is, it seems, is he's talking about kind of the animals that are going to be sacrificed are all over the place in this court, in the temple court area. Speaking to the fact that it wasn't a lack of sacrifices. There's tons of sacrifices going on. God was saying, it's not like you're not sacrificing enough. It's these sacrifices aren't a reflection of your heart. And he goes on in verse 14, he says this, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. And God doesn't talk that way often in the scriptures. And so when he says things like that, we want to stop for a moment to get the gravity of that. God is saying that I hate with all my heart the sacrifices, the religiosity that you're practicing. He goes on, they have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands or when you pray, I will hide my eyes from you. God's saying, well, when you come and pray to me as you present these sacrifices, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. I'm going to turn away my divine favor. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Why? For your hands are full of blood. For your hands are full of blood. Because your lives are marked by violence. And so as Isaiah is showing the people themselves in the mirror, he's going, look, it's not your actions that are the issue. The issue is your heart. And maybe at least if you were honest about yourself and you didn't pretend to be religious and just, you know, kind of went about sinning, that's one thing, but you kind of raised the ante in that you thought that you could continue to sin and do your own thing and then manipulate God into thinking that somehow you actually love Him by going through the motions and going through the actions and being religious. And God says, I hate that. Because it's a mockery of me. Because what you're doing is you're giving God the finger. And say, I'm going to do it myself. But you're also living in this ridiculous assumption that somehow your efforts can appease God. Which, speaking for myself, that is the most ridiculous thing to think. And yet that's what's going on. And so what is God's response? And we begin to see this reality that we can't exhaust God's capacity to redeem and restore as we see God's response in verse 16. He says this. He says, come to me, purify me, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. And he calls them to repentance. And he lists kind of the three different aspects of repentance, or three steps here at the end of verse 16 and into verse 17. He says, cease to do evil. Stop sinning. And he goes, learn to do good. Learn what is right. And then seek justice. Seek what is right. Stop sinning. Learn to do what is right. And then practice that. Seek justice. And then he shows us what this justice looks like. He says, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, and to plead the widow's cause. So just think about this for a minute. When God rescued his children out of the grips of Egypt and ransomed them from their slavery, he did so because he loved them, because he had chosen them. And the response that one is called to in this relationship is that we love others as God has loved us. You know, what was going on, right, was that the people were looking, and they were even, you know, the people of Israel were looking around going, man, we're so much more important and better than all the other nations around us because God chose us, and we're going to practice this cultural religiosity because we feel superior about ourselves. And so, but our hearts aren't really going to be different. Our hearts aren't going to be changed. And I think we can kind of do this even in our community, right? Because we live in the Midwest where church is still viewed as a good thing, where to believe in God is patriotic. And then we look around and go, man, look at those other horrible countries who don't believe in God, and look how horrible they are and how much better we are. And we practice this, and our view of God and our purpose for, you know, looking to God or going to church is merely a means for us to feel superior to those around us. And what God calls us to this place when we're practicing this, he says, wash your hands of this blood, repent, stop sinning, know what is good, and practice what is good. And it reminds us of the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, where he says what? To his disciples and to us, love others as I have loved you. And when he talks about others there, he's not talking, of course, about those who are easy to love, but he's talking about those within our community who are hard to love. And he's talking about those who have been unkind to us and who don't deserve our love. And he's talking about those who are hard to love because they are our enemies. But we must not stop there, because if we stop there, we begin to feel the weight and the pressure of trying to repent on our own efforts, and we'll find ourselves crushed. So how are we able to repent? We continue in verse 18. He says this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And this term for let us reason was a a term that a judge would use, in which the judge would be sitting at his judgment seat, and he would say to the one who is being held for trial, he would say, come to me so that I can give you my verdict. So he says, let us reason. Come here so I can give you my verdict. And listen to the verdict that God gives to those whom he says he hates because their religiosity is an affront to him. He says this, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. I don't want us to miss this. The reason that you and I have the capacity to repent of our religiosity and our tendency to view ourselves as the rescuer of ourselves is because God is the one who saves us from ourselves. We are not the ones who take our sin and wash our sin so that we become white as snow. We are not the ones who take our sin, which is crimson, and turn it into to be white as wool. God does this. And what's even more profound is that God does this in the midst of us practicing this religiosity that is rebellious and is an affront to who God is. Because we think back to Romans where it says, but when you were enemies, Christ died for you. We think back to Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, but you who are children of wrath, I've rescued, I have saved. And we look in verse 19, the fruit of God working in us and giving us this heart of repentance and taking our sins and taking them away. He says, he goes on, the fruit is, if you are willing and obedient, he says, you shall eat the good of the land. But then there's also a warning of unbelief. He says, but if you refuse and rebel, if you respond to my call of repentance, if you respond to me showing you that you are sinful, if you respond in unbelief, it says, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And as we study next week in the book of Isaiah, we find out this actually taking place, because in the second part of the next section of Isaiah that we're going to be in, we're going to see how God uses countries outside of Israel and uses their sword to bring about destruction, to pour out his wrath upon his people because they respond in unbelief. In verse 24, Isaiah continues to give a warning of God's judgment and wrath that follows unbelief. He says this in verse 24, therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel says, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. And the enemies that he's talking about here are his own children, the people of Israel as a nation. Now, one of the things we need to stop here for a minute is to understand, to unpack for a moment, is that being God's children, ethnically, the nation of Israel, did not mean that they were God's children spiritually. And Paul kind of unpacks this in Romans. But what he says is that the true Israel of God are those who have practiced, who have believed in God but look to God as their rescuer. And the problem is that the people of Israel had many people who were ethnically Israelites, and so they could connect their lineage back to Abraham, but spiritually they were unchanged. And so this is why God can call his people, the ethnic Israel, as his enemies, because their hearts are not changed, because they respond to God in unbelief. And he continues to say in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross with as with lye and remove all your alloy. This is interesting. As God explains his wrath and what he's going to do, within that, we find that his grace shows up because there's restoration also taking place, right? He turns his hand against, and that's the wrath portion. But then as he's pouring out his wrath, what does he do? He smelts away their dross as with lye. He removes all of your alloy. He's speaking of the fact that even in my wrath, I am refining you. I am revealing to you your sin. And so the purpose of my wrath is not so that I can feel better about myself. The purpose of my wrath is so that you can see the weight of your sin and you can see the rebelliousness of your heart so that in so doing you might turn and come to me to rescue you and to make you whole and to make you clean once again. And he goes on in verse 26, says, "And I'll restore your judges as of the first, and your counselors at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness." And so we continue to see the fact that we cannot exhaust God's capacity to redeem and to restore. And it's important for us, as we study the book of Isaiah, to understand that God's wrath is a very real thing. But it's also important for us to understand that God's wrath is quite often different from maybe the wrath that we have experienced or the wrath that we have poured out. And the difference is quite simply are this. God's wrath is a wrath that's rooted in the fact that sin is an affront to God. And so it's a divine response to rebellion. God's wrath is not poured out because he kind of has this itch and he wants to beat somebody up. In fact, when we see God's wrath being poured out, and we also see God mourning for his children as he's pouring his wrath out upon them. Much like as a parent, when we love our kids and we discipline them, we find ourselves disciplining them with great sadness because the discipline that we lay upon them, we wish we didn't have to do. That's very different from our own wrath, right? Because quite often when we practice wrath, it's in response to an emotion. It's rooted in an anger of kind of like, I want to feel better, and so I'm going to respond in wrath. And so let us be careful that we understand that is not a righteous wrath that God is speaking of, that God responds to unbelief in. But instead, the wrath that God pours out upon his people is a wrath that is a response to rebellion. And it's demanded by God's character that he does so. And even in that wrath that he's pouring out, he does so in a way in which he is seeking to bring about restoration amongst people. So we go on in verse 28, it says this, "But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." And this, of course, is the warning of final judgment, of the fact that if you continue in unbelief, the end game in that unbelief is an eternal separation from God in hell, in which you are forsaken and will be consumed. Verse 29 says this, "For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desire, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." And what verse 29 is pointing to is the fact that these people, these Israelites, as they were practicing the religiosity in the temple, bringing about sacrifices, what we find here is that their affections rested in other gods. their affections rested in the fertility gods. And that's the connection in verse 29 of, it says, you'll be ashamed of the oaks that you desired and you'll blush for the gardens. What God is showing us is that the people's hearts were such that they were verbally and with their actions saying that we are God's people and we're practicing the rules that God has given us. But in reality, their hearts and their affections and their hopes rested in the other gods around them, the false gods. And we practice this as well, right? We look at church and say, church is a good thing. It's something that is good for me. It makes me kind of feel better about myself. But then at the same time, our real hope doesn't lie in God and His goodness and His rescue and His redemption. But our real hope lies in our kids or in our relationships or in our job or in our bank account. And we know this to be true because when any of these other things begin to not work out the way that we want them to or hope them to work out, we find ourselves being crushed. Or we find ourselves crushing others to make them work out again. Whereas when our hope rests in God, when our rescue and redemption rests in God, rather than in our own efforts to save ourselves by bringing about our own happiness, what we find is that we're not disappointed. We're not disappointed by the temporal circumstances around us, so that when within our marriages, when we find that us as two spouses are clashing, and this doesn't happen for me, but I'm sure for you guys it happens all the time. No, it happens for me all the time. Mostly because I'm sinful. And as that's happening, our response doesn't need to be, I'm crushed. You know, what am I going to do? Nor does our response need to be, I'm going to kind of raise the ante to crush this person so that the issue goes away. But instead, our response is we're able to work this out in a way in which our hopes aren't dashed because our hope rests in Jesus and in the fact that one day we will see Jesus face to face. And in the fact that in the midst of our own sinfulness that shows up in our marriage, our identity is not marked by this sinfulness, but instead is marked by the fact that Jesus has rescued us. And so God's love and affections for us are not rooted in our own sinfulness and our response to our spouse, but they're rooted in Jesus' perfect obedience on the cross. And so we're not crushed. Or when we find, as students, when we find that the kids who we thought were our friends suddenly won't talk to us anymore or won't eat lunch with us anymore, it's sad, but we're not crushed because our hope doesn't rest in whether people like me or not, but it rests in the fact that Jesus, who created all things and spoke everything into, who was the Word that spoke everything into existence, has chosen me to be His child or His daughter or His son. And so we're disappointed, but we're not crushed. But what we see here is that the people of Israel are crushed. They're ashamed by the oaks. They blush for the gardens. Because what? For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden who's without water, and the strong shall become tender, and your work as a spark, and both of them shall burn together. Look, here's the reality. When our hope rests in anything other than God as our rescuer and our redeemer, and Jesus as our high priest and our big brother, and the Holy Spirit as our comforter and the one who brings conviction in us, when our hope rests in anything else, no matter how strong we think these other things are, not only will they disappoint, but they'll go away. And the sad thing is that when the things we put our hope in disappoint us, not only are we disappointed, but we are crushed as well. But the hope, right, is that we cannot exhaust God's redemption and restoration in us. Because at the end of the day, Even as God can pour his wrath out upon us because of our disobedience, he does it in a way in which we might be restored to him as we are reminded of our brokenness and by God's grace given a heart of repentance to turn and place our faith in the fact that we cannot save ourselves, but instead it is Jesus who lived the perfect life, who died the death that we deserve to die, and then who conquered sin, Satan, and death. It is through his work that we find rescue and redemption. And so it is that as we rest in the fact that we cannot exhaust God's capacity to redeem and restore, I want to encourage you, if you're at this place where you're just not sure whether you can trust God or not because you feel like you feel like you're too horrible, find hope. Because God has loved over and over again and rescued and redeemed over and over again people who are as wicked and more wicked than you. And God's affections and choosing to rescue and redeem you are not rooted in how wicked you are. They are rooted in how loving and gracious he is. And as you rest in that, allow that to push you to a place where you are able to practice community in community groups and be transparent. Because your identity doesn't rest in how wicked you were. Your identity doesn't rest in your struggles. It rests in the fact that Jesus has rescued you. And allow that then to drive you to be on mission so that within your circles of influence in our city here in Howell, you are beginning to love those around you the way that God has shown his affections upon you. You who have a tendency to practice religiosity for self-gain, you who have a drive and a tendency to be wicked. And when I say you, I use plural you, all of us. Allow yourself, may we allow ourselves to love others as Christ has loved us. Because God capacity to redeem and rescue us and restore cannot be exhausted.